No shame, no problem. But did anybody read the short epistle in its entirety or listen to it? Good. One, two, a few. Okay, good. Good. On my Bible app, it's like a 7-minute listen. So if you want to just listen to a short letter when you're driving somewhere, I not only because I teach from the good word, but I just find it very good at times to listen to the whole of a letter or book, and you kind of get the sense of what the original audience got, and maybe it'll help pull some things together that were like segmented in the past. Chapters and verses are fine, that's all good, but there's also a sense of segmenting that wasn't in the original. All right. Everybody got notes? Good to see you all. So thank you to Mark and Tyler for finishing off 2 Timothy. They were lucky. 2 Timothy is awesome. We're in a section that has been dubbed the pastorals. And it's good, but it's not. It's okay to, like, once again, to categorize or segment different books in the New Testament. You got the Gospels. You got Revelation, which is kind of a standalone. You got the epistles, which these are epistles, but these are further categorized as pastorals. The problem I have with that is some people or Christians might think they're for pastors and not really see or be open to that, no, it's for all of us. And in the formative years of the church, they weren't as conditioned or used to the whole notion of a pastor. And so they would have thought it strange. Like, Titus and Timothy wouldn't have thought of themselves as pastors. They were there on an assignment. They were like special agents, if you will. Paul sent Timothy, you know, do this, you know, squelch some of that foolish division and controversy, which always seems to be a cancer to the church body, and raise up leaders. And so that was Paul to Timothy, and Timothy's like a special agent. Yeah, he's competent. He could do that. And then Titus is the same. Titus is one of Paul's go-to guys, a younger man in the faith, a protege. And we're going to see exactly what Paul has assigned him to do, but it's highly unlikely that they would have thought in terms of, well, we're pastors over a congregation, and so now here we think of these as the pastoral letters. That's not to say that pastors, A, are unneeded because they weren't an automatic thing in the original church. It was more elders. And typically with the elders, there would be a presiding elder, a bishop, kind of like a family. You've got the authority of mom and dad, and then God has established in this realm the father, the husband, and so there's some hierarchy, and there's also partnership, and it's hard to totally balance that at times. But so, A, pastors... It's not to say pastors aren't necessary, but B, pastors now do get a lot of value out of how Paul instructed these young men to work in these infant churches. And so that's my mix. That's my little, yeah, pastorals, positive, but there's also a negative. And so just take that, I guess, put it to the side. That's just some thoughts up front. But let's get to it. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much for the good word that you preserved for us. And I was also once again encouraged as my brother Pete brought forth that message on the Sunday of just your provision for us, how you care for us so much. Not only do you give us the Holy Spirit so we can be your children, but then you put things in writing just to firm up things. And how great is your goodness to us. And so let some of that firmness and clarity through the good word be brought into our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Those were all good messages, by the way, through the month of July. Paul, Peter, Paula, and I guess I should have had another person whose name started with a P, but Derek broke the alliteration, my addiction, but I guess I had to break the alliteration addiction. Anyway, this fly, if I keep doing that, whoever kills this fly gets another ice, or can go in the back and get another ice cream. So Paul now is writing to a group of saints on the Isle of Crete. Now, Crete is the largest island off of Greece, and it was the source of the ancient Minoan civilization. And if you're thinking, Minoan, where have I heard that? You're probably going back to, like, middle school, maybe high school history, or if you're a homeschooling parent, like maybe last year or a couple years ago. But the Minoans were a great naval civilization, a mighty civilization. And like all civilizations, they faltered and came to an end. And so by the time Paul is writing this, they are just a shadow of what they were. So an empire that was totally like declined and basically done. And they were incorporated, the island of Crete, the Cretans, were incorporated into the Roman Empire in B.C. 67. And this is the people that Paul, Paul and commissioning, and also Titus, that we're concerned with here. Also in Crete would have been Jewish people. The Jewish people were by and large not centered in Israel at this time. Maybe 20% of the Jews during this time of this writing, during the time of Jesus, were actually in Israel proper. Most of them were scattered. Obviously, that was from the Babylonian captivity. A lot of that happened, so many of them were still to the east, but they also were in the west. So there's Jews in Rome, there's Jews in Crete, there's Jews in Ephesus. And the reason why I bring that up here, and often enough in the epistles, is because Paul does have to address Jewish interference. Now, there, of course, are Jewish Christians, but then there were those who weren't, who actively attempted to undermine the church. See, the church's main enemy at the time, or a source of enmity at the time, were the Judaizers, the people that held firmly to the Mosaic law, and their righteousness was by that law. And so that created automatic animosity to the church. They already hated Jesus, and they certainly did not tolerate the Jesus followers. Now, there were Jews that got saved, and sometimes there was a bit of a mixture in that even Jewish Christians had a hard time shaking off some of that legalism, and they would be problematic in the church. Now, if they had a teachable spirit, they could be corrected, but sometimes there was a clash. And so we're going to see, even in this chapter, that this is one of the main reasons why Paul has written this letter from somewhere to Titus in terms of the church. So that's a little bit of the backdrop. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. It's a typical ordering for Paul. By and large, his introductions are in terms of slavery. The servant, the doulos, of God. And so he always saw himself, as we all should see ourselves, as children of God and servants of God. And if there is a title, if there is an office that would be recognized, an authority, that's second. So I'm a servant of God and an apostle. there's nothing wrong with speaking of your authority. And he does it throughout the epistles here and there. And I think he does it legitimately. There's no pride or domineering, like, hey, I'm an apostle, so, you know, I hold that over you in an unhealthy way. But it is even more commendable to me, and you see the heart of Paul, it's always a slave first. I see myself as in the service of my God, which just happens to be, at this point, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, our areas of service or our titles that are part of that service won't matter. All that will matter is that we served. It's all one to God. And so from the most practical to the most obvious, you know, celebrated perhaps, it's all the same to God. Anybody who serves the Lord is ultimately going to be rewarded with what we all want to hear, well done, good and faithful, not apostle, not teacher, not whatever. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so Paul is a servant of God and an apostle, so there is authority, and certainly Titus already recognizes that as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Going on, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So I'm writing in reference to God's people, God's elect. How are people elected? There are different views on election, and we're not going to go too deep into that, but some would say that God has already elected from the foundation of the world those who will be his, so he foreknows and foredetermines. Others would say that some are elected because they receive, they believe and they receive. So that would be the knowledge of the truth, faith in the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, they are God's elect. So foreknowledge, yes. Foredeterminism, not necessarily. There's a bit of mystery in all of that, but whatever it is, it's for these people that are the chosen ones because of their faith, and they have acknowledged the truth. And of course, the truth is the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God into salvation. That's the truth, first and foremost, that sets a person free. You can't avail yourself of any other truth that sets you free until you first avail yourself of the good news. I receive the offering from God, the work, the person and purpose of Jesus Christ. I'm saved. That truth has just set me free. Now I'm set free to enjoy all the other truths that are going to be revealed in due season. Moving along, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. I absolutely love verse 2. It is a powerful statement. Before God, there was no eternal life. Or to put it another way, if you only have hope in this life, you are a miserable person at the end of the day. Vanity of vanities. So hope is connected with eternal life. To put it another way, eternal life is a gift. It's the gift of God through Jesus Christ. And once you receive that, then you are a person that has hope. You're born again into a living hope. And God, this is the part I really enjoy, God never lies. This was actually something that was set forth before there was a world. He promised it before the ages. Now that's interesting. So God, who can't be ignorant, who knows all things, already set forth this way or a promise that eternal life is going to be something to be received, something that's going to be enjoyed by these elect ones. When Adam and Eve sinned, they did die. Eternal life stopped. And God said, whatever you do, guard that tree so they can't get a hold of that tree of life. Then they'll continue on, and all they'll have is this. It'll be absolutely miserable. So, you know, the tree of life is surrounded by the sword and the cherubim, right? So eternal life is gone. Some people say, you know, well, God said they would die. They did die. They lost eternal life. So the reclaiming of eternal life is through Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. When you read the Gospel of John, you see over and over, eternal life is a gift. It's something, you know, Ephesians, it's the gift of God, Romans. So this is the great promise prior to creation itself. And Peter talks about Jesus, who was crucified before the foundations of the world. So all of this plan, all of this reality was already there in God, because there's nothing he can't know. And so he forms the world. All this is in mind. Yes, it is so. And now, some 4,000 years into our history, the plan unfolds, and now we have that eternal life abiding within us. And our hope is not just in this world. We're eternal beings that are going to be with God forever and ever. And God doesn't lie. Man lies. Plenty of lies in this world. We lie to ourselves at times. But God never lies. And his promises are yea and amen. And I wanted to stop for just a moment. And you know, the whole thing about promises, there's a verse in 2 Peter about the promises of God, that by these we're partakers of the divine nature. The promises of God are like the fuel to our souls. And I would just like, just for my sake, what is a promise of God that you cling to? I'd like to hear just maybe a couple, you know, bringing up these promises. This is the ultimate promise: salvation, eternal life. We're no longer condemned. Tell me a promise that you enjoy. That's something that God has spoken to you, that the God who never lies, that's a blessing to you. Always with you. Never leaves you or forsakes you. That's an awesome promise.
I was going to say, he'll never leave you or forsake me.
Okay. Well, God wanted that confirmed.
That's exactly what I was
going to
say.
Okay. Triple.
I was thinking it.
Quadruple. I hope there's not five, because I don't know what the next way of saying that. Five tuple? Quint, is it? Oh, yeah. Been a while.
I really enjoy Psalm 91 and all of the promises that are accompanied there about the destruction and all of the different threats that may come against us, and how there shall no evil befall me, there shall no plague come near my dwelling.
Oh, that's great.
Not just for me, but for my children.
That's my wife's favorite psalm. Psalm 91, that is awesome. Excellent.
I would use a lot. Like, I don't know if you've ever been to NYR. Like, there's times during...
I'm wearing a shirt. No, I haven't.
But, like, there's during worship sessions, people go up and get prayed for a lot. So that's something that comes to my mind a lot.
Awesome. No weapon forged against you shall prosper. No condemning tongue shall prevail. That's one of mine. Yes, his love is continual. Now, this is in 2 Peter. It says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption. Corruption is about decay and death that is in the world because of sinful desire. No sin, no death. Sin brings death. So coupling that with what Paul's telling to Titus here, in hope of eternal life, that's like the entry level. This is now the door's open. The hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, he made this promise before there ever was a world, before the ages began. And then verse 3, at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now, that's Paul's way of describing the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, which brought about this new reality. And so in the book of Acts, Those in that upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now they have eternal life. And Peter went out and proclaimed, and someone said, what must we do to be saved? You know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the eternal life. So people out there, they do not have eternal life. They don't have that hope. So it is perfectly logical that they're going to try to extract everything from here because that's all they got. Their soul's hungry, and it cannot be filled. But then there are others that have tasted of this eternal life. They're beneficiaries of this great promise because, as he says here, it was manifested in the Word. The Old Testament was forecasting it. The New Testament makes it perfectly clear. The preachers, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and how shall they know unless someone preaches, and how can someone preach unless they're sent? The good news of salvation. And I heard the good word at one point in my life, and I embraced that message, and that faith was accounted to me as righteousness, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now you have eternal life. Eternal life's everything. So what was lost by our parents, because they had eternal life. Adam and Eve had eternal life. They lost it. That's the death that happened. Now the subsequent death, relationships, curse of the world, body, all that was to come. But that was the initial, in that day, you shall die. You lost eternal life. So whatever you do, we cannot let them touch that fruit of the tree of life because they've lost it. So, all right, verse 4, to the recipient, to Titus. Titus is mentioned here and there in the New Testament. Titus was a Greek, and you know, there was Titus and Timothy are interesting. Both of them are young. They were sons in the faith. And as he says here, my true child in the common faith. But it's interesting how at times the Spirit would direct Paul differently in terms of his sons. Now, with Timothy, Paul circumcised Timothy because the Spirit helped him to know that it might be a challenge of Jews here and there, and Timothy was half-Jewish. Titus, however, in the book of Galatians, Paul talks about how some of these typical Judaizers who can't mind their own business and think you need to add to Christ, they wanted to force or compel Titus to be circumcised. And Paul said, no way, we're not giving into that, because the message it would send is that Jesus isn't enough. And so it's just interesting the ways of the Spirit. And we got to be careful about, you know, having too fixed of formulas. Timothy, yeah, it's legitimate. We'll circumcise him. It'll be helpful. But in this instance, nope. Titus, stay as you are. And so that's this Titus in verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Peace is what people desire, and ultimately that's the gift of eternal life, to be right with God. Peace is only accessed by grace. So God gives, he gives the offer of it through his son Jesus Christ. And then when one embraces Jesus Christ, true faith is the embrace of grace. There is such a thing as false faith, as just lip service, but there is such a thing as true faith. True faith is the embrace of God's grace. The grace is Jesus Christ. When you, in your heart, embrace Jesus, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you are saved and forgiven. And then that peace that the world can't give, the true peace, is now yours. Now, do we have times where we're anxious and we're not quite experiencing the fullness of that peace? Absolutely. We waver. But God doesn't waver. And so we need to do what we can to lay a hold of that which is for the taking. It's like when Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 4, And he said, be anxious for nothing. Any of you anxious lately for anything? It happens. And so be anxious for nothing. So how do I do that? How do I get back to the anxiety-free state? But with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will stand sentry over your heart and mind. And so that's always, I love that opening that's typical in the epistles, the grace and the peace. Because of God's grace, we get the peace. What a deal. And that's through God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now to the practical, the commission, if you will. This is why I left you at Crete. So they were there, Paul left. We don't know why he left, we don't know where he went. But he left Titus there on the island, the 300-mile-wide island. That is, the largest island off of Greece. I think it's the 8th largest island in the Mediterranean. He left him there on that island. Anybody been to Crete, by the way? From some of my reading, it's supposed to be a fantastic tourist spot. I will definitely be visiting it during the millennial reign of Christ. That's when I'm doing all my traveling. Forget all this. Yeah. Some people are more, are stronger in that area than me. You ever hear of wanderlust? Who knows what wanderlust means? Love traveling. I always got to travel. I have a different way of being described. Wander loath. Anyway, so I left you here in Crete so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So there's different towns. It's a very wide island. And so there's different house churches which are developing. The early churches were in homes. That's not to suggest that, well, God's way is for churches to be in homes. No, it's just the way it started. Doesn't mean how something starts, it always has to be. But so I left you there because some things are not in order. This is also not to suggest that Paul was negligent, you know, or he should have done some things, but he didn't, so you take over what I didn't do. But I believe that there had to be a season for Titus to be there to do what he's about to be told to do. So I left you there that you might put what remained into order. And so there's a little bit of chaos. There's a little bit of confusion. Things are disordered. And God's not the author of confusion, but of peace. And so part of that bringing things into order is you got to have authority. God works through authority, i.e. appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, how many is this? Is this one elder per house church or multiple elders? We don't know exactly. And the Lord kind of leaves it, just to have a little aside here for a moment, the Lord left it purposely, in my opinion, vague as to church structure, because that's not the point, is some strict structure, and there's different ways in different cultures, and different people groups are going to organize themselves differently. But it does seem that there needs to at least be some that are like watching over. They've got some time and experience, and they've got a heart to care, oversee. And so that's what we have here, is things aren't in order, so you need elders to bring some of that order to the disorder. And so appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, here's why I say that it was left undone, is because you've got to get to know people. You can't just go in and say, well, this guy's got the most successful business, let's make him an elder, or this guy's, got the best talk or whatever, and certainly he could be an elder. Now, it would have been a man. That was the culture of this time, so it would have been unthinkable for them to even consider a woman And that's nothing against women. That's just they thought in those terms. So we can't read in our thoughts. We need to consider the context and the culture that it was written to. And so appoint these elders, and Titus would have had to get to know these people so that he can appoint qualified people. That's why I would say it was left undone. If Paul was there, they're working to establish, they're evangelizing, he's an apostle, he sets up churches, but I'm not staying there, so I'm leaving you there, Titus, so you can get to know who's who and do this thing that I'm telling you to do, to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, it does seem like it's a much more New Testament that churches are led by an elder or elders. And that's pretty plain throughout the New Testament. Now, here's the qualification of these elders. And again, you may recall in 1 Timothy 3, we had a very similar section, because Timothy also had to do the same thing. Where was Timothy operating, by the way? Who remembers? Starts with an E. Ephesus, yes. So if anyone is above reproach, verse 6, the husband of one wife, so it's going to be a man. And this audience, again, they would have never thought anything of it. Like, what about women? They would have never even considered it. The husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, the Greek is a little bit tricky here with the children are believers. At first, it might suggest, well, all the children have to be Christians or this person is unqualified or disqualified. Now, first of all, an elder or a leader can have kids that haven't even come to the point where they can make that decision. So it has to be something more than just absolute, they all need to be saved. And the Greek for believer can also mean to be faithful. Or, as the second part of the verse says, they should not be like outright rebellious and defiant, or he says they're charged with debauchery or insubordination. So basically, he's got his house in order to the extent he's able to. Now, of course, his children, he should want them to be Christians. There's another biblical principle that the fathers do not pay for the sins of the children, nor the children the sins of the fathers, right? So it should not be taken in an absolute sense that if they're not Christians, then that person should not be an elder. So just helping with that there. Verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Now he repeats what he said in verse 6, if anyone's above reproach, and verse 7, as God's steward. A steward cares for the goods of others. He does not own. An elder or pastor never owns a church. They should never speak in a possessive sense. When somebody told me when I was leaving Michigan, oh, so you're getting your own church, I said, no, it's God's church. And I stand by that. A steward that is above reproach. So there's not a lot of like, you know, this guy's got a lot of questionable in terms of his business dealings and his character. You know, people can accuse you of things too, and they can falsely accuse you, but you know, you want somebody that doesn't have all this obvious, yeah, that's a bad character, you don't want to go up this person. They're above that. It's not going to be flawless. Moving on to verse 7, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. Quick-tempered can mean easily agitated, but it also has a connotation or a sense of somebody that's combative, somebody that's just difficult, just to be difficult. And they aren't a peaceful person. They're not like, you know, blessed are the peacemakers. They are not a peaceful person. And so they emit hostility. You don't want a person like that. That's part of that quick-tempered. And the English doesn't always do the Greek justice. Or a drunkard, or violent. So they're not getting intoxicated, certainly not violent, and not greedy for gain. So lovers of money, that would be. But they are hospitable, And again, often churches and houses, so they're using their house to for the love meals and for the word. You know, the book of Acts, breaking of bread, they got together from house to house. So hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled. So they've got discipline. That's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, by the way. Or the fruit, I should say, as per last Sunday, someone brought up fruit in the singular, and they were right on. Who was that, by the way, who brought that up? That, see, fruit is in the singular. Was that? Maybe it was Eve, yeah. Yeah, she had. There was something else she said that really, really blessed me. I might be bringing it forth Sunday. Okay, but hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And so someone that's, you know, they're not chaotic. There's some consistency. Discipline, that's simple enough. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So the word is very important to this elder, as it should be. Like I said earlier, God's given us the Holy Spirit, and then he's gone another. You know, talk about going the extra mile. Then he gives us a book that's inspired by him to others, to, and he preserves it through the centuries. So he holds firm. Now, at this time, it would have been what we call the Old Testament. He holds firm to the trustworthy word. And the Old Testament is as trustworthy as the New Testament. And when Jesus raised from the dead, he taught his disciples from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, all things about himself. It was trustworthy. So this elder is very much into the word, as he was taught, and then so that he could teach, going on to verse 9, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound or healthy doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So there's a proactive sense, he's feeding, he's nourishing. And then there's a negative sense. He's also ready to correct. He knows what's right, so he can detect what's wrong. And if needs be, go after those who are propagating error or confusion. Now that brings us to verse 10, which closes out this chapter. So let's read it in line with verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For, see, it's a preposition. So whenever you have a preposition, you need to connect it back to the last verse. You all remember prepositions back in grammar? What was there, 44 of them or something? We memorized a list way back, but it's important to know what prepositions are so you can understand they shouldn't stand alone, even though I made it stand alone, sorry. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those, here we go, as usual, the legalist or the circumcision party. Great, got to deal with them again. Always these legalists that can't mind their own business and aren't content to keep their error or their angst to themselves. They always have to go out after others. Verse 11. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So this is a definite issue that Paul detected or is anticipating, because everywhere else, same thing. The whole letter of Galatians was about this, that it's coming, and you know they need to be silenced. Verse 12, interesting and almost funny. One of the Cretans, a prophet or poet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This would be Epimenides some 6 centuries before this. And so Paul was able to pull out of pagan antiquity a line that this guy said this culture is like this. And then here's the semi-funny part, verse 13, this is true. So it's like, yeah, okay, that's kind of, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound or healthy. The Greek word is hygiena, where we get hygiene from. that they may be sound in the faith. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. Now, this verse has been very misunderstood. And since the time is getting away, I'm going to be fast. These legalists, these circumcision people, they are on a witch hunt, and everything is unclean. And to be sure, this was a big part of the Jewish culture, is detecting between, or deciphering between the clean and the unclean. So you got to give them a little bit of, I guess, latitude that way. But now they would impose circumcision and Jewish law to make things clean, particularly foods. But Paul is saying, when one is a Christian, and I'm definitely paraphrasing, but I believe I've got the right interpretation, verse 15. To the pure, the Christian, those things are pure. They don't need some legalistic little rule to make it. They don't need to go an extra step. And if you read the Gospel of Mark, I forget the exact passage, but Mark noted when Jesus said it's not what comes into a man, it's what comes out that makes him unclean. Mark put a parenthetical note and said, by this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So there's a whole new reality. It's not old covenant bondage, and you got to be, you know, very careful about everything. It's new. So verse 15, to the pure, everything, it's right. They don't need to be worrying about ceremonial cleanliness. And, oh, I'm not right with God. I got to do an extra step. Jesus makes them clean. They're clean indeed, right? To whom the Son is set free, are free indeed. Verse 15, but to the defiled and unbelieving, that is to these, first of all, the circumcision party, but then certainly to non-Christians, nothing is pure. It's like everything they touch is tainted because they're tainted. So that's what that verse is saying. This verse has unfortunately had a, has brought people to think, well, I guess everything's okay because I'm a Christian, you know, like a license, a liberty, which is not at all addressing. You got to read it in context. And so that's what that verse is getting at. To the pure, all things are pure. Christians are fine. They don't need the add-ons from the circumcision party. The rules of men. Jesus talked about those that held to the rules of men over the word of God. Those that could say, oh, you know, I don't need to honor my parents because we got this subset of rules which nullifies the more important eternal principle. No, it's God's word that matters. And if God declares someone clean, it's like with Peter and Acts, don't call common what I have called as holy. You know, we can't be with Gentiles. No, you can, because if I cleanse them, they're clean. And you're clean because of me, not because of what you do or what you don't do. Now, one could say, and I'm anticipating a possibility, but what about when we sin? We can soil ourselves with the world. Yes, okay, we can. So we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's a good thing. That's 1 John 1:9, by the way. So let's finish out here. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So the irony is those that have all these little rules and endless ways of trying to control people with rules, they themselves can't make themselves right by their rules. And the irony is the one who has a simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ is in the right. They're acceptable. While the one who seems to be working harder is detestable, disobedient, and unfit for God's work. Now, well, let me connect one dot and I'm done. There's also another aspect, because it almost seems a little clumsy in verse 12 when Paul says one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. It's like, well, what has that got to do with this whole section, verses 10 through 16, about this legalistic party? And God gave me this years ago, that there's another, what's the right word? Paradox, possibly. There's probably a better word. And if you know it, tell me it. But there's another paradox in that legalists are actually lazy. The ones who seem to be working harder, they're lazy in that they've got a list and I just check off a bunch of boxes and I'm done. Whereas actually it can be harder work having faith. Faith is actually a work of faith, right? Labor of love. And so the irony is since these Cretans are given to laziness, perhaps they might just they're more susceptible to a systematic, legalistic, old covenant type of prescription. Here's what you do. I do this, check the boxes, and I'm good. And that was like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And from the outside, you'd say, oh, they're working hard. They're counting their steps, and they're, you know, they dress a certain way, and their dietary restrictions, they're working harder, but they're not relying on God. Like a relationship takes work. And clinging to God, relying on Him, the work of faith, it's ongoing. So since they're lazy, they might very well be more susceptible to this legalistic undermining. So be aware of that, Titus. So just something that I thought and seems to help, at least for me, in terms of why he brought up that prophet Epimenides quote from so many centuries ago. All right, well, that's what I want to offer. I definitely want to hear from you in the next 13 minutes because we typically want to depart by 8. Respect your time. I'm sure you had a long day. So any thoughts, comments, questions, or what did you mean by this or that? Want to open it up? I'll bring the mic to you so we can all hear your comment or question. Something you glean, maybe. Something new, a different angle from Titus. Yes.
I believe it all boils down to rules or relationship. And I think this is meaning to be spirit-led, not works-led, and to obey the Holy Spirit. I've been reading in the Word, and Paul said he became all things to all men that he may save some. I think that is really cool because we think we have to be this or that, but your heart is to reach that person for Christ.
A lot of good right there. Rules over relationship over rules. It takes more work for relationship. It takes more word to hear a word from God and to then act than just say, oh, I got my checkbox. And then I do what I want. To me, that's lazy. And we're called to be servant, soldiers, relational. And always careful, we're not saved by any work. It's the work of Christ and our receiving that. And then we're saved to work. We are His workmanship created for good deeds. Faith without works is dead. All right, thoughts, questions, favorite part. Yeah, I really like that. That was great. What a great passage.
I just like the part where, at the very beginning, where it says that Paul, a servant of God. I like that because I think... A lot of people do think of being a servant as slavery, but Jesus was a servant, and I think a lot of people forget that I don't know where I'm really going with it, but I just think we all got to think more about how we are a servant. We're supposed to serve others, and that was one big thing that God or Jesus did, and people got confused about that. Because they thought he was a king and that people were supposed to serve him. But I think the only way we can get to people's hearts, or at least help God get to their heart, is being a servant, you know, helping others and doing things for others instead of wanting people to do things for us. So.
Well said. I'll bring it to you, sis. Speaking of a traveler.
Yeah, that's true. It's not wanderlust, trust me. It's just work. You know, I've always enjoyed eschatology, like where words come from and that kind of thing. And I love having an actual biblical definition of when you call someone a Cretan. I mean, I know we spell it differently in our modern language, but I had to get a giggle out of this. Always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So we can use the word appropriately in the future based on what the Bible defines it as. Not to forget that Jesus says we're supposed to love his sheep and we're all his sheep, but I thought that was humorous tonight.
Yeah, so what would some modern-day prophet say about Americans? You know they're a bunch of spoiled children and all feel entitled to everything. And it's true. Then the biblical person, and it is also true. Back to servant, that's doulos, involuntary or voluntary, a bond slave, one who gives himself up to another's will, those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men, devoted to another in the disregard of one's own interest. And I think, like you were saying, that also speaks volumes to people. Like when you serve, you're represent, because Christ did not come to be served, but to serve. But if we're demanding or forceful or we've got this agenda that's kind of like harsh, that's not being a servant. There's also something that I appreciated here years ago. They don't care about how much you know until they know how much you care.
Kind of hurt my brain to think about this for a second, where that prophet said, the Cretan prophet said that Cretans are always liars. Right? And then Paul's like, that's true. Well, then, wait a second. Are they all? Yeah, so anyways, that was trying to wrap my mind around that. But what jumped out to me is verse 9. So we've got before that a whole bunch of lists of qualities of the elder. But in verse 9, there is a why to it. So he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who can contradict it. So, I don't know, that just kind of stuck out to me because the others don't. I got to look through it again, but it might be, maybe it's not, but first read to me, that was what jumped out to me, was that there's a why there. So just why is there an explanation to that that quality of an elder, holding fast to the word? But it's, I think it's important. Two things, right? To give instruction or teaching, but also kind of fending off and correcting poor teaching, misunderstandings. So teaching the correct word of God and will of God, but also rebuking and correcting. That makes sense? So that's what stood out to me.
Good. All right. Good stuff. Chapter 2 has one of my favorite sections in the New Testament. There's just a passage, like three or four verses, that in a way sums up Christianity. So I'm looking forward to teaching that as well, Lord willing, next Wednesday. All right, anything else? If you haven't read through it in its totality or listened to it, please do. We'll pray and get you on your way. Lord, thank you for this wonderful time. There's a refreshing from your presence, and I certainly have received that. Thank you for your grace to us, and I pray that we would continue to just consider the word, and let us also be the servants, be your bond slaves that are out there, and have that Christ-likeness as Jesus went about, that we'll go about as well, and just touch others. I do ask for protection on the drives home, and a good sound sleep, and should you tarry to bring us back Sunday for another gathering. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And bless you all.